Seth assigned this topic to me. This was not something of my own free will that I chose to speak about. Seth wanted me to speak about this. And I, of course, agreed to. It is a difficult topic a little bit because we're still living in 2026, and the state of the American church in 2026 is in flux. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen at the end of this year. There's a lot of changing things. And so what I tried to do in the notes that I prepared is distill what I'm seeing as I go online and look at what's going on there, as I try to observe what's going on through things like polls and conferences and other events in the non-online world, in the institutional world. And then also just sources of confusion for myself. I'm going to admit that I have my own limitations in this, but I'm going to talk through that, what I find confusing about the current moment we're in, and then, of course, what we can do, what we should do in the moment we're in. And that doesn't really change. We always have the same duties. It's the old, old story. It's the gospel that we proclaim. It's making disciples. But sometimes that can look a little more challenging or different depending on the situation you're in. I think if Christians in the Middle East or in China were here, I would be giving a different message about what's going on in their country and how they should be approaching the challenges they face. So there is going to be a lot of talk about challenges in this talk. I just want to forewarn you, it's not all sunshine and roses, but there are some definite, I would say, glimmers of hope, and God is still at work. God is still doing things, and it might not be the things that I thought he was going to do even a few years ago. I've tried to get out of the business of just predicting anything now, because it's like the Lord can take things and totally different directions, and we can see trends, but the Lord has other ideas sometimes. So why don't we do this? Let's just pray real quick, and then I'm going to jump into it. Father, thank you for this time tonight to reflect on the state of your church. Lord, the bride of Christ, those in the United States who claim your name and may or may not be true believers, but claim the name Christian, Lord, which is a beautiful name. Father, we want to be sober. We want to approach this topic accurately, and we want to apply what we can from the circumstances we're in and from the word that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, first of all, it is an honor to be here, and especially among Christians who want to make a difference, who want to affect change in a faithful way. And I will admit that despite the fact that I discuss the issues that Seth has asked me to talk about regularly on the podcast, I feel a certain inadequacy to approach this topic because I do not fully understand what is unfolding within the providence of God. But what I'm going to do is share my convictions, my suspicions, and what confuses me. So this might be more of a psychoanalysis of John Harris here. My convictions, my suspicions, and what confuses me. So here are my convictions. I'm going to lay it out for you flat, all right? God will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against his church. That's a conviction. That's from Scripture. That's solid throughout time. That doesn't change. I don't have to question that. I might not know what tomorrow brings, but I know the church is going to be here. I know that there's going to be Christians. God's going to be saving people, even when it might look hopeless at times. He remains in that business of making disciples. I once had a seminary professor who was actually a very good professor. He said to me, whatever happens in your lives, charging his students, stand with the church. And at the time, I didn't really know what he meant. I thought that was obvious. I'm like, duh, we're in seminary. Like, why do you think we're here? Of course we're going to stand with the church. Yeah, and like a year later, it was, or 2 years later, it was 2020, and I thought, all these churches closed, and there's a lot of self-proclaimed Christians that don't seem to be standing with the church. Okay, I know what he meant. And that was only one issue. There's a fresh issue, it seems like, now it seems like every month, but every few years there's a new threat, a new thing to be concerned about, a new challenge to the orthodoxy of true theology, and we have to stand in those moments. We have to stand with the church. And that makes sense for a few reasons. One is obviously it's our duty. One is we love God and it's Christ's church. But the other one is it just makes sense. The church isn't going anywhere. Like, why would you want to stand against or, like, not with the undefeatable institution that God's put here? Like, that just makes logical sense. God loves his church. You should stand with the church. The spiritual forces that press against Christ's church, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are constant and varied, and they will not cease until Christ returns. So we must remain vigilant, yet we are assured that the church will prevail. So those are my convictions. My suspicions, okay? My suspicions are that we may be witnessing a kind of spiritual awakening. That seems obvious to me, even just in evangelism. People are more receptive to spiritual messages, whether it's Christianity or New Age or any kind of false religion. They're much more open to discussing that than they were, say, 10 years ago. And I can see that in just street evangelism and that kind of thing. Now, the question is, in all of this, whether that's a genuine move of God, whether God's doing something. We might be on the cusp of a revival, and there's some people that really think that's about to happen, we're on the cusp of it, or maybe we're entering it, or whether there is a counterfeit Christianity that's popping up, or both, whether there's true Christians being saved, and then there's also a false church being formed. And I think it's safe to say there's always been counterfeits, there's always been cults and false teachings, there's always been the true church, so it's just in a time of intensity in that regard. It seems like the popularity of spiritual things is blossoming into something that we have not seen in years in some ways. Now, here's what confuses me. What confuses me is why God, and I'm just being perfectly honest with you here, in his providence allows influential leaders to fall or to be removed at what seems like a critical moment. Okay, I'll put some meat on the bones for you. I was going through my phone voicemails the other day. I don't know why. I think I was looking for something. And I saw in my voicemails a message from Vody Bachum about a year and a half ago. He had left a voicemail and I forgot about it. And I played it and I almost cried. He was thanking me for something. I couldn't even quite remember what it was at the time, but I just heard his voice. And I'm like, man, I can't even call him anymore. He's gone to be with the Lord, which I'm grateful that he's with the Lord, but we kind of needed him right now. He would have been a really good voice. He would have been a really strong voice. Obviously, Charlie Kirk, he's not a pastor, but that was a brother who was really going in a good direction. You could see him entering greater levels of spiritual maturity, and it seemed like Turning Point, which was a political organization, which in 2020, I still remember this, had rainbow flags at their booth at CPAC, was all of a sudden, in the span of 5 years, becoming this powerhouse of Christian evangelism. Now, I know there's a lot of people will be quick to say there's false teachers and there's all kinds of problems, and so, but it was going in a good direction, and Charlie seemed to be understanding more and more what true Christianity was. In fact, one of the last things I think he said was how great John MacArthur was and influential he was on his life, which, I mean, John MacArthur's a solid Bible teacher. It's a lot better than other people he could have been listening to. But he's not here anymore. Seems like this would have been a great time to have a Charlie Kirk and a Vody Bachum, right? And then there's names that, frankly, might bring up too much pain for me even to mention, but high-profile cases of pastors and ministry leaders who were not what they said they were, and they fell. And whether it was lying or financial or sexual issues, they have shown themselves not to be who they said they were, and they were embedded in very solid theological organizations, or at least we thought they were. We thought we could rely on them. And man, it would have been really nice to know that at an early stage, right? It would have been really nice to have those organizations solid and steady and ready for this spiritual awakening that could be possibly happening. I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why God took faithful people, and I don't know why some of their supposed alleged replacements seem to be much worse than they were. I can't answer that question. Yet like the disciples on the road to Emmaus who found themselves confused and leaderless, there is a plan unfolding. And it's unfolding even if we do not fully perceive it yet. So we may not see the next corner we're going around, but it's there. And God knows what's coming up. It seems from our limited vantage point that we are either on the verge of a genuine revival, which I sincerely hope and pray is the case, or we are approaching a form of Christianity that may offer a sense of national identity while lacking the transformative power of the gospel and the fullness of the Christian ethic. That's what I see. So let's get into some facts here so I can paint the picture for you of what's going on, what's out there. And I'll start with some statistics. And I want to answer the question, or at least help you have the information to answer the question, whether we're in a true or a counterfeit revival, okay? Now, you have likely heard of statistics about Gen Z, especially Gen Z males, and a rising interest in the things of God. Now, if you haven't, let me offer just a few examples of those for you, okay? Since 2021, the search term church on Google has been trending upward. In other words, more people are searching for church. In fact, I think it was last month, church outpaced OnlyFans as something more searched for. Bible sales surged after Charlie Kirk's assassinations, and HarperCollins, which is a Christian publishing, their Christian publishing arm, reported that people aged 18 to 34 comprised a large portion of the purchasers. A Barna poll from last September showed that among those who already attend church, Gen Z and millennials show the highest levels of regular attendance. Okay, that's among those who already attend church, but they seem to be the most motivated. The American Bible Society reported that Bible reading increased between 2024 and 2025, especially among millennials. All right, so these are all encouraging things, and some organizations will make headlines out of this and say Gen Z in a revival and things like that. These are developments to be excited about. And I'm sure there are true conversions that are taking place. However, there are also accompanying factors I would expect under revival-like conditions. So, in other words, if people are getting saved, if people are awakened to the things of the Lord, pursuing Him, getting discipled, what would you expect to see as well? What results would happen as a result of that, right? Well, here's a few. I would expect to see more members in churches. I would expect to see people showing up in the pews. We can measure that. Lifeway Research reported that more Protestant churches are closing, though, than opening. Now, another thing, and I should say real quick, there are polls that go different directions here. There are polls that are optimistic about this, that are saying things like, actually, there are slightly more people attending church than there were, say, in 2019. So there's mixed results on this. And so I can't really give you a definitive, but I'm cautiously optimistic. I'm hopeful that there are more people, but some polls say yes, some polls say no. But here's another thing, and this is more significant in a way to me because I was thinking about this. If you study revivals in history, even in the Bible, when there's an awakening in Israel, let's say, right, and the book of the law is open and people repent and they're convicted, what do? They stop sinning, and then what do when they stop sinning? They want to serve God. Well, what's one of the measurable ways we can see if people are wanting to serve God? Not everyone's called to be a pastor, but one of the things you find is that more people sign up to be pastors and missionaries when there's a revival. People automatically want to go share the gospel, and they want to do that full-time if possible. If they can afford it, if there's someone to fund it, that's what they do. Giving increases, missionaries are sent out, churches open up, churches grow. Okay. The Association of Theological Schools has reported diminishing MDiv graduates since 2020. Now, you might think to yourself, well, maybe people aren't going to college. The problem is enrollment has increased. So they're just not getting MDivs. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but the MDiv is sort of like your standard ministry degree. Like, if you're going to go into ministry, you're going to go to college, you go for an MDiv, so that you can then be qualified to pastor or be a chaplain or those kinds of things. So I'm just telling you, that's something that I'm watching. Is that going to increase? Are people going to be attracted to doing the work of ministry more as a result of coming to Christ? Now, more young people are more willing to say that they made a personal commitment to follow Jesus, but there doesn't seem to be a noticeable increase in commitment to the church. Those two things have to happen together. There is no true spiritual awakening if there's not a commitment to the church. You can't just have a private relationship with Jesus over here in a corner. It's got to translate into love of the brethren, use of spiritual gifts. If that those two things don't meet, then I'm not comfortable calling anything a revival yet. Last October, Reformed Theological Seminary published an article revealing a troubling trend for conservative Presbyterians. And this is from I'm reading what they said in their report. 10% of the Orthodox Presbyterian churches, roughly 300 congregations, are seeking pastors. 25 congregations in the United Reformed Churches have vacant pulpits. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church, a denomination of 600 churches, has learned that half of its ministers plan to retire in the next 5 years, and the Presbyterian Church in America has estimated a need for 220 new ministers annually to meet existing needs and reach goals for church planting, foreign missions, and expansion of its Reformed University Fellowship campus ministry. So what are they saying? They're saying, well, they're saying two things. One is, why are there so many Presbyterian denominations? But that's another thing. I'm a Baptist, I can say that. They're all going to the same school, though. But in all seriousness, the other thing, the big point here is, churches, faithful Bible churches, need leaders. They need people to fill these pulpits, and they're saying the supply isn't meeting the demand. Now, if we're in a true revival, I would expect that demand to be met fairly soon. Now, it takes 3 years to get through an MDiv, but I would expect, 3 years from now, or at least 2 years from now, we're going to start to see a huge uptick in people who want to enter the ministry. That's one of the things that I think would be a barometer we would use to figure out whether or not we're in an authentic revival. Now, it is noteworthy that there are mixed results when these studies are taken as a whole, too. So Pew Research last December showed that Zoomers are actually less likely than any older age demographic to identify with religion, pray daily, or say that religion is important in their lives. So those are Zoomers more broadly, not just Zoomers who go to church. And a recent Gallup poll found that adults under 30 are both less likely to identify with religion and less likely to attend service. So a similar result. All right, so we're done with the polling. I've given you all the information. You can do with that what you want. There's a lot of mixed results, though, and that's my point, is you can read headlines that tell you all kinds of different things, and I don't believe any of them right now, really. I just don't know where we're at. There does seem to be an uptick in religious interest, though. It does seem to be cool to like Jesus, to say Christ is King, to, especially on the political right, to say that you're a Christian. If it translates into actual conversions, that I'm not quite seeing, and I don't know. Now, let me give you another way to look at this, and this is probably not the best metric, but I already wrote about this in my book, Against the Wave, so I might as well own what I wrote. I pointed out figures like Joe Rogan, J.P. Sears, Kat Von D, Elon Musk, Naylor Ray, Tucker Carlson, and Russell Brand were public figures that I expressed some optimism about, and I think I wrote that. All right, that came out over a year ago now, a little bit. So not that long ago. And all these figures were saying things like, I've converted to Christianity, or I'm reading the Bible, or we need Christianity. And I thought, what is going on here? That's like coloring outside the lines. If you're a celebrity, that doesn't help you. Maybe God's doing something here, and maybe he is. But here's kind of like just a year and a half since I wrote that. Some of the results have been mixed, to say the least. Today, Joe Rogan attends a church and describes Christianity as a beautiful way to live, but he has not been able to say that he is personally a Christian. So go pray for him. Kat Von D converted to Eastern Orthodoxy last year. She converted to a Baptist church, and then now she's Eastern Orthodox. Elon Musk identifies as a cultural Christian and affirms the teachings of Jesus, yet shows no clear evidence of conversion. Tucker Carlson speaks often about how he's a Christian, but does not attend a church and suggests that Muslims love Jesus and serve as good spiritual examples to us. And then Naylor Ray, here's a silver lining, at least seems to be bearing fruit consistent with repentance and theological orthodoxy. So she is following Jesus so far as we can tell. Now here's the question I want to ask. What motivates people who might not even be Christians to start saying positive things about Christianity? Like, that's a really encouraging thing, but what is behind that, especially if they don't actually submit to Jesus? How many people have come to Christianity because they believe they themselves or society more broadly needs a religious framework? And that's what they're looking for. They're not looking for the person of Jesus. They're not looking to repent of their personal sins, but they know something is wrong because in 2020, they saw something called evil. And they know there's evil. They feel like they're being controlled. They feel like they're being lied to by their leaders. And so what do you do in a situation where all the authority structures are crumbling before you and you don't know who to trust? That's a very disorienting place to be. No society can function without some kind of religious framework. You need to have an ultimate understanding of what you're doing in this world and why you exist and why where the guardrails of morality are. And I think that's probably a big reason why a lot of people are reaching back, perhaps even into their cultural muscle memory, and they're saying, well, I remember when it used to be more Christian, it made a lot more sense in this country. Maybe we should get back to that. But in order to get back to that, you have to bend the knee to Christ. You have to submit to Him, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus. You can't just take the symbols of Christianity, chant Christ is King, and then say we're Christian. It doesn't work that way. I'm currently reading Russell Brand's book on how to become a Christian in 7 days. Now, I'm not even going to read for you the subtitle. It has profanity in it. But that the title itself should kind of clue you into a problem a little bit. Like, 7 days? The thief on the cross would have been so in trouble. He, like, didn't get the book. Like, 7 days? I don't know if I can last. Jesus says, no, you're going to be with me in paradise. It doesn't take that long. Now, I've not finished it yet. I'm like 85% through with it. But I am so far left with the impression that his conversion to Christianity is framed more as a recognition that we are being controlled by evil forces and need the power of Christ to defeat them than as a reckoning with the evil that originates from our own sinful hearts. Those are two different things. Now, he can say a lot of the right things, like we need repent. He even used the word atonement at points. But the emphasis of the book so far is mostly on how there's evil forces externally out there controlling us, manipulating us, making us do things, and we need power to oppose those forces. Well, you do, but you got a force inside of you that's a whole lot more dangerous than those things, and it's the only hook those things have, and that's called your sin. And if you don't come to terms with, at the ground floor level, sin is the problem. Sin has always been the great problem. See, the devil can't tempt you if you don't have a sin nature, right? You need something the devil to tempt, for the devil to tempt. So this is sort of what I'm seeing. I'm trying to analyze it, and there's reasons to hope. I really hope that Russell Brand is converted and is going in the right direction, but there is some misunderstanding. A Christianity that does not deal squarely with the nature and source of sin will not lead to revival. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man." What are you saying, John? I'm saying that the World Economic Forum and whatever evil globalist force you can think of out there is a problem. But your spiritual problem is actually your heart. It's actually the evil, wicked, sinful heart that you have that wants to break God's law. And that's what Jesus came to deal with for you. That's the message of the gospel. And once you break free from that, then you have the power to really stand up against the sin that's out there. Then you can lead people like from the darkness into the light. A Christianity that fails to confront popular sins, such as coarse jesting, hatred for others, including Jews, expressed through unequal weights and measures, and bitterness over trials that God has ordained for our growth will not effectively address the great problems of our time. In other words, if we have a Christianity that makes peace with certain sins, that gives a pass to certain things, then we are not dealing with a true Christianity. That's a major problem. At the end of the day, Christianity is about trusting in, loving, obeying Jesus Christ, and any true revival must start there. So, that's a little bit about whether or not we're in a true revival or a false revival. And I'm sure that I answered that question for you so crisply, you understand exactly what's going on. You're probably more confused and wondering what's going on, but that's where I am too. I don't know what's going on, and I want you to set your expectations correctly. I don't want to give you any information that would make you overly excited that this is happening. I don't want to give you any information that's going to make you depressed. God's still at work. But where is he working, and how does he want us to work with him? So let's talk about something else here, the pastor problem, okay? So I mentioned this before, that we would expect to see more pastors. God could have used angels to proclaim the gospel. God, he didn't even need to do that, right? He could have done burning bushes everywhere. Everyone would have had their own burning bush, and he could have communicated them. I mean, he could have. He's God. He can do what he wants. But instead, he chose what Paul called the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And in Romans 10, Paul asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? He wants to use preachers. Okay, now, in a sense, this is all of us. In a sense, we're the instruments God uses to go spread his message of salvation and discipleship, to obey his commandments once we know him. But he uses also specific people in the vocation of preaching. I'm basically doing this right now. This is more of a topical, but I'm explaining to you what the world is like out there. In a moment, I'm going to explain to you what the Word of God says, and then how do we apply what the Word of God says to the world out there. I fear that for many pastors, the internet has created a temptation to build a personal platform for the sake of selfish ambition. During 2020, we needed pastors, right? Desperately at that point, who were willing to speak prophetically, to call a spade, and to obey Christ rather than men. But the prophetic voice that we needed and the political voice are not quite the same thing. And I want to kind of put a fine point on this. In our highly charged environment, it is easier to build a following online for being aggressively political than it is for being consistently prophetic. In other words, there's incentive structures to actually get very political. And this isn't just on the left, okay? This is in multiple directions now. A prophet, okay, the role of the prophet, and this pertains to pastors who are prophesying. A prophet is sanctioned by God and authenticated by the true followers of God to declare God's will and call people back to him. That's what you see in the Old Testament. That's what you see in the New Testament. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. That's the prophetic role. The message is the truth of God, calling people to repent, and this is something that is sanctioned by God. Now, sanctioned, we could get into more details. I'll just mention there are qualifications for being a pastor. I met a pastor, well, more than once, unfortunately, who didn't have a congregation. He was an online pastor. I'm remembering a specific person right now. I said, I'm a pastor. I said, where's your church? I don't have a church. You're not a pastor. Pastors also have sheep. That's literally the word shepherd, right? So you have, I'm a shepherd. Where's your sheep? I don't have any sheep. Okay? Pastors have sheep. Pastors have qualifications. The prophetic voice upholds what God has said, applying it to both rulers and citizens. So you don't just go to speak truth to power. You speak truth to non-power. People who don't have social power, you got to speak the truth to them too. Sometimes more so, depending on your church. You might have more people who aren't in political power in your church than who actually are in political power. Now, this is a distinct thing from the political strategy, which is different, a specifically political voice, right? We need pastors to speak into politics, but what is politics? The political strategy is concerned with achieving favorable civil conditions for earthly pursuits. So even, I want good conditions for the church. I'm going to pursue a political strategy. I want to tell my...
Hey, it's John. I've been using Marsmen for a few months now, and I honestly can say that I feel pretty good. I'm not dragging through workouts. I'm not wiped out after chasing my little girl or handling stuff around the house. As a husband and a father, I take it seriously. I want to stay strong, energized, and capable for my family. Marsmen makes that easier. It's packed with 8 powerful, clinically dosed ingredients like Onkat Ali, Chilajit, Fenugreek, Taurine, Zinc, Boron, Vitamin D, and Vitamin K that work together to support natural testosterone, energy, strength, and recovery. Most guys don't realize it until it hits them, but during the middle age years, you start to lose some of your testosterone. Right now, listeners get a great deal, 50% off for life, free shipping, 3 free gifts, plus their 90-day higher T guarantee. Go to mengotomars.com and grab yours today, and don't forget to let them know that Conversations That Matter sent you. God bless.
my senator or whoever. I want to make sure that the church has the freedom to preach the gospel, right? You might have different strategies for how to go in that direction to achieve that. And there's nothing wrong with the pastor being involved in a political strategy. But these calculations are outside the pastoral role and should certainly never usurp the prophetic ministry. A pastor should tell the church about what God declares, even in the political realm and even when it is costly, but that is not the same as engaging in politics. The role of a pastor is not to be a candidate. You're not running for office. You're not running for a popularity contest if you are a pastor. It feels like that online sometimes. That's not what you're supposed to be doing, though. You know, John MacArthur, not to reference him again, but the thought just came to my head because he's one good example of this among, I'm sure, others. He never tried to get on the radio. Someone in his church started recording him on cassette tapes and sending it into radio stations, and they started playing it. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a platform, you can't have a video ministry, you can't put things on social media. I hope you do. But the motives in this are very important. You're not out there as a politician winning a campaign against the other pastors in your area or online. That's not what you're doing. You're there to promote the word of God, and if someone else can do it better, then praise God. I'm about the kingdom, not my kingdom, the kingdom, just like the church. Okay. The other thing is the pastor is not to be electioneering, right? Have you seen these, this has been going on for years in certain traditions, but these videos of churches where it's like they're having a political rally at the church and supporting candidates sometimes or supporting causes or, I don't know, it's MLK's birthday or whatever. And I'm like, what is going on? This sounds like it's an opportunity for politicians to come in and make a stump speech. Is that church? That's not church. Electioneering is not the job of a pastor, or to use the church or the pulpit to promote political strategy. That's not what the pulpit's for. You should be promoting good political strategies, but that's not the reason that God has ordained you if you're a pastor to the pulpit. You're there to promote the moral law of God, what God has said, the truth of the gospel, and that you're going to apply it equally to all people. You're not using one lure to attract one kind of fish. You're throwing out bait that attracts all of them. All right. What I'm saddened to see, and this is where I'm going to, hopefully, if you don't understand, this will make it more understandable. What I'm saddened to see is a growing theological softening. Theology is just getting dumbed down and making way for things like Roman Catholicism. I've seen this now a number of times online with pastors who are Protestant who are getting really cozy with Roman Catholics and Roman Catholicism and saying, well, it's not really that big of a threat. There's bigger threats over here to be concerned about. We shouldn't be concerned with this. I can partner with the Roman Catholic against abortion, sure. I can't partner with their theology. I can't give the impression that it's not a threat. We shouldn't be that concerned about it. No, there's problems with that. That's why there was a Reformation. That's like, there's a willingness also to overlook problems with honesty and integrity on the transgressive political right. This goes for the left too, but I'm seeing this in my circles more on the right side of the spectrum. Now, we certainly need more virtuous Christians to become capable and experienced politicians, but we do not need pastors to become politicians. This drives me nuts a little bit. I'm just, this may be a pet peeve. After 2020, we really needed Christians to step up and start running for school board and county commissioner and dog catcher, if that's what you're qualified for. Whatever it took. And I'm sure that is happening because I know people who are faithful who have stepped up and done some of that at the local level. But I've also noticed a lot of pastors who their reaction was, I'm going to act like a politician now. That's you can talk about politics, but don't confuse the two. Don't confuse your prophetic calling as a pastor with political strategy. And there's a lot of, if people have questions about this, by the way, because I could probably talk about this all day, just see me afterward. I can give you more and more examples of where I've seen this in concrete form. This is the part, this is the problem of pastors being, you know, too political, quote unquote. This is part of what led to the situation in 2020. Pastors who believed they could selectively apply biblical teaching based on the political group they hoped to attract. You remember Living Out? You remember Revoice? I don't know if these names ring a bell to you. I talk about it on the podcast. Or even Tim Keller had this, I think Living Out was the one that sponsored it, but it was this way to figure out if your church is tolerant towards LGBTQ plus people. And you got to soften your message. You got to make sure that those people feel comfortable. You got to do something special for those people. Don't go after that sin too hard. And if you do that, then you'll attract them, and then they'll become saved, and it'll be all wonderful. Like, well, how's that worked out, right? Just soften it a little bit over here, because these people have a political ideal that includes LGBTQ normalization, and you don't want to offend that. In the online world, it is not clear to me that this strategy has meaningfully changed. Tim Keller-style contextualization, in which pastors attempt to attract a target demographic by softening certain sins, remains present even if it is now more often directed at groiper types than at the LGBTQ crowd. And if you don't know what a groiper is, God bless you. Those are the people that tend to follow Nick Fuentes and his kind of brand of, I don't even know what it is at this point, but there is a softening on Catholicism, there's a softening on coarse jesting, there's a softening on the unequal weights and measures that are used against Jewish people. There's all these things that are just sort of being kicked aside as if they're not really that important because we got to attract these guys. We got to attract the young men. I don't see how that's effectively any different than the strategy Tim Keller had with LGBTQ people. I'm saying the strategy. I'm not saying the sins are exactly the same, but I'm saying the strategy. Of course we want to be gracious with everyone. Of course we want to, you know, be nice and kind, but we got to be honest with what God's word says. That's all. You just got to proclaim the word of God and make no apologies for it. So we should not deceive ourselves. At the institutional level, at the same time, this is not merely the personality-driven internet platforms, okay? This is your seminaries, your Bible schools, your missions organizations, Big Eva, if you will. These organizations are still doing the same kind of contextualization that applied to the political left in 2020. They're just not doing it as aggressively and as loudly. But that's still happening. In fact, I think it was the last podcast I did, I talked about Baylor University. And they just recently had their first two pro-LGBTQ speakers speak at the university. And it's like, you know, this is groundbreaking stuff. Look at the barriers being broken. Look how tolerant we are. A speaker named Graham Allen, who I am not familiar with, so if he has anything bad to say in other places, I tried to look him up to see, I don't know. I didn't see anything that stood out, but I'm putting up that wall that I'm not endorsing everything he says, but the speaker named Graham Allen recently said this at a Turning Point USA faith event, and I want to quote this. We have seen a resurgence and a revival, especially in young men returning to the church, but what kind of churches are they returning to? Are they returning to compromise churches? Churches that preach a watered-down gospel? Jesus is my homeboy. Everything I do is fine. It doesn't matter. He's my friend. Jesus accepts me no matter what. Which may be true, but with no call to repentance, no call to life change? So he asked that question. Is that what's going on? Are the people who are curious about Christianity, they need some kind of grounding for their life? Their parents got divorced when they were a kid, and every teacher they've had has lied to them about gender, and now the government's lying to them about a virus, and they're just wondering, where can I go? And they go into church, and what message do they hear? Well, it could be the true gospel, or it could be this. It could be a selfish self-help group therapy session. And it may be discouraging to consider these wide ranges of dangerous paths, but yeah, if you avoid the fake manosphere stuff online, you may wind up in a brick-and-mortar church that has an equally false message. So I want to get to the root of this. Now that I have sufficiently discouraged you by identifying the threat of a counterfeit revival and inadequate pastoring, let me offer a note of real hope. The reality is that people are open to spiritual things today in ways they were not open to before 2020. And I've seen this firsthand. People are hungry for something beyond themselves, something that grounds them in the transcendent meaning and purpose. And we have the answers that they are seeking, ultimately. Now, they may not be seeking for repentance. That is what they need, though. And we do have the medicine for the disease. Psalm 145, 18 through 19 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. On some level, whether it is the cultural memory or the Spirit of God at work, people are showing up at church looking for answers to life's deep questions. That is happening, and I've even seen it at my own church, okay, which is in a very progressive, kind of liberal area where the nuns are the majority, the people who aren't religious at all. And I've even seen this. I've seen an uptick in people showing up out of the blue, curious about what kind of message might remain within the walls of the building. The question is, how will we respond to this need, right? What do we do in this situation? Now, there are small faithful churches and large ones, but a lot of small ones all over the place, all throughout the country, filled with qualified and capable men who are meeting this moment. And some of them are in this room, and I'm very thankful for them. They are not the high-profile celebrity cases. They are the places where a couple walks in on a Sunday morning because they need help in their marriage. Real story from about a week ago, okay? In a church that I happen to be involved with. A couple just walks in. We need help in our marriage. Thought we needed to go to church again. That would be the thing that would help us. Here they are. What do you do with them now? Now, are they seeking repentance and faith? Not directly. They just know they got a problem. But what message will they hear? Will they hear the message that lets them know, actually, your problem's much deeper than that. And let me help you get to the source of it so we can really fix what's going on. It's not just that you have a bad marriage. It's that you are actually bad people. And there is a good God who has given his life to save you and sanctify you and transform you into a trophy of grace. And if you trust in him and believe in him, then he promises to give you the Holy Spirit and help you with your marriage. That's the message. Now, some of them might run out when you say they're a bad person, but you can't give them the medicine unless they know there's a disease, right? Or it might be the person who needs practical solutions to identity problems. There's a lot of young guys like this, and young girls, but I've seen more with young guys who they just don't know what they're supposed to do. What's my mission? I can't seem to get ahead. I don't know where I can find a wife. I don't know what job I should get. I can barely pay the rent. And they're looking to you. They're saying, Where do I fit into God's plan here? And you have a chance to express to him that God has a plan, that there's providence, that he's here for a reason. He's not an accident. As a pastor, your responsibility is not to counsel the internet. Let me say that again. As a pastor, this is like load off your shoulders. Load off my shoulders. I don't know. Maybe not your shoulders. Load off my shoulders. As a pastor, your responsibility is not to counsel the internet. You are not a substitute parent, and you cannot be everyone's closest friend. And that goes for pastors' wives as well, and that goes for elders, and that goes for just godly people in general. You have 24 hours in your day. You have a certain bandwidth, and you have certain things God has told you to do, and your family comes first. And I think it's important to say that because the needs have perhaps never been greater in our lifetime as families fracture and social networks disintegrate. People are looking for friends, for community. And the church is a great place. I mean, the church just accepts so many people. I've noticed this for a long time. I'm just going to say it. All right. There's a lot of weirdos that come into the church, okay? I'm not saying any of you are weirdos. Maybe I'm a weirdo. The church attracts a lot of odd, unusual ducks sometimes. And you know why, though? It's a really great reason, actually. The reason that they show up at your church sometimes, you guys are all smiling, images are flowing to your head. The reason they're there is because you love them. People want to be loved. They want to know someone cares about them. They want to know if they were to disappear, someone would give them a phone call. And it's not just their job. And you know where you can find that more readily than anywhere else? A church. Those people, now if it's a true biblical, gospel-preaching, people-loving church, that's where you will find that. And yeah, there's some unusual ducks can show up, and I love them. You know, I just think it's a wonderful thing that they feel included and accepted, and there's at least one place in society where they're not just kicked to the curb. That's a wonderful thing, and I went on a vein that wasn't in my notes here about that, but If you are someone who wants to help people, prioritize your life. Think through the responsibilities God has given you and then the ministries that He wants you to do. And the main thing with the ministry end of it is pointing people to Jesus, all right? He can take care of these things. I just talked to Juan Riesco not too long ago, who works at an abortion, anti-abortion ministry. He helps save babies in Chicago. And that's one of the things that stood out to me when I talked to him. He said that, because I asked him, I said, Juan, these women who come in to get abortions, they must have all these stories about not being able to afford groceries and being abused. And he said, surprisingly, not really. A lot of them actually are just promiscuous. So I said, okay, but some of them are like that, right? He said, yes, some of them are. Well, what do you do? You don't have a lot of money. Like, you can't just pay for a baby. You can't. What do you do for them? He said, I just connect them with churches. Well, what happens once they get connected with the church? They share Jesus with them. Well, what happens when they share Jesus with them? He said, most of the time, vast majority of the time, that's what they need. They needed Jesus. That was their main issue the entire time. Doesn't mean there aren't material needs, but Jesus can actually help them much more than you can. You're not their father. You're not their mother. It's Jesus who's actually the one who can give them help. And that's our main role as pastors or as just Christians, is to point people to Jesus, right? Keep pointing them to Jesus. Keep making them look to Jesus. Now, a special message here. If you are someone who is concerned about Judaism or Jews more broadly, because many within Judaism do not believe that Christ is king, which is a hot topic online, then it may be time to devote yourself, I'm just suggesting this, to personal engagement with Jews to build relationships and to evangelize. Like, that might be the actual answer to that problem, right? I remember after 9/11, I am that old now. Like, it was like yesterday to me, I can remember, and I was only about an hour and a half outside of New York City, and it was devastating. We knew people in our church who were in the buildings who escaped, and right after that happened, there was all of a sudden an uptick in interest in Islam. I don't know if some of you remember that all of a sudden people wanted to understand Islam. What is this thing that just attacked us? That's what a lot of people were thinking. But at my church, we immediately started a study on Islam, the theology of Islam, reaching Muslims. It was like a 10-part series. And we had people from the community show up because they wanted to understand this religion. That was the response. And I know my church wasn't alone in this. People from the community wanted to respond to what had taken place. And the response from so many Christians was, these people need the gospel. I just want to suggest other groups need the gospel too, right? And if there's a problem with a certain group, that's the first response for a Christian. Well, if they're sinning, they need Christ. Let's go tell them. We are either standing at the edge of a genuine revival or facing a form of Christianity that will ultimately oppose the true church. And either way isn't an important and even an exciting time, I think, to be alive. Because God has equipped His church for the work of the ministry, and by His blessing, we can be faithful in it. All He expects from you is to be humble, to be faithful. Let Him determine the scope and the impact of your ministry, okay? Now, I want to close with something. I want to close with a story. I said we were going to get to some Bible stuff, okay? So I want to talk about the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you may wonder how this applies, but it's been ringing through my head for weeks now. I was excited after it seemed like the social justice influence was starting to recede and become more unpopular. And I thought, well, this is great. Like, we're going to see some pushback against this, right? And one of the responses is going to be there's going to be more Christianity out there. Because that's one of the things the social justice advocates seem to target. And so in response, wouldn't there be more interest in Christianity? That makes sense. And then after Charlie Kirk's funeral, I thought, well, this is exciting. And by some counts, that was the most broadly, I don't know how they put it, most broadly transmitted gospel presentation in world history. More people watched it than any other event in which the gospel was heard. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it was certainly a lot of people. And I thought we had a real opportunity to correct some bad theology, introduce Christian order to a world that deeply needed God. And I still think this, but my excitement has been somewhat tempered, as you can tell from this talk. And I relate in many ways to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Now, we don't know exactly who these disciples are. There is a tradition that Cleopas, in verse 18 of Luke 24, and the unnamed disciple were really Jesus' uncle Clopas and Mary. And a lot of Catholics believe Clopas is the one here. But this doesn't make sense. This is, of course, after Jesus' resurrection, right? It's actually the day of his resurrection. And I would assume that, not that any of us are, you know, in that similar position, but who would you want to go see, right? I guess going to see my family. So it makes sense. But I don't think that's the case, because Clopas and Cleopas are actually two different names. One is Greek, Cleopas, and one is Hebrew, Clopas. These are different people, I think. And this is why this is significant to me. Cleopas and the unnamed disciple there are two characters we haven't seen anything about in the gospel account or the other three gospels up to this point. And they show up, and they show up for a good portion of a chapter. They're just random people, it seems like. Like, why would Jesus go to them? Wouldn't Jesus go to the 11 disciples first and foremost, appear to them and say, here I am, give the Great Commission, and then leave? I don't know. But he chooses to let the women, like Mary Magdalene, she thinks he's a gardener, right? They come to the tomb first. And he reveals himself to them. And it says he reveals himself to Peter. And he reveals himself to, now Peter is one of the 11, but he reveals himself to these two disciples. And I don't, this is maybe speculative on my part, but I think it's reasonable to conclude that these two disciples who are on their way back to their home or back to where they're staying during the Passover, because that's why they would have probably been in Jerusalem, that Jesus is revealing himself to them because they actually have humility. Because there's a principle that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Okay? He reveals himself to the people who humbled themselves and believed. Who was the last person in this that he revealed himself to, essentially, right? It was Thomas. So I'm not going to build a theology off of it, but I think it's encouraging that he reveals himself to these two people who weren't part of the inner circle. He takes his time out to go talk to them. Maybe you don't feel like you're part of the inner circle. Maybe you feel like you're insignificant. Jesus cares about you, okay? And they're confused. And they're walking back home. It's about a 7-mile journey. And they're talking about all these events. They're saying, none of this makes any sense. It says in verse 14, they were talking with each other about the things which had taken place before Jesus appeared to them. Now you can imagine the scene, all right? You can even close your eyes if you want. They're walking through the Judean hillsides. And the air is filled with fragrant scents of olive groves in bloom. They pass terrace orchards of figs, grapes, and pomegranates covering the hillsides. Yet despite the beauty surrounding them, their spirits feel very heavy. And their minds replay the events of the past week, the joyful Passover crowds, the triumphal entry where everyone's shouting, Hosanna, which means save us. The King of the Jews is coming. It's going to be great. We're going to have the restoration of Israel. And then a horrifying crucifixion happens. And an empty tomb, or at least reports of an empty tomb. And they don't know what to believe anymore. What do you believe in that scenario? Until a stranger comes up beside them. And they did not recognize that it was Jesus. It says in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he, meaning Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. He said, that boat sailed. That's what they're saying. We thought this guy was going to usher in the kingdom. Throw off Rome. He's going to usher in this beautiful time of prosperity. And he's now been dead for 3 days. Doesn't look like that's what's going to happen. And what does Jesus do in this situation? He explains to them through the rest of their walk, starting with Moses. He goes through the whole Old Testament. That's the only Bible they had. And he tells them the missing piece, that Christ had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. And their response was they received Jesus. He said he was going to keep going, and they said, no, stay with us. And they keep talking with him. There's a humility, there's a reception to what he's saying. And he breaks bread with them. And they recognized that it was Jesus as he's speaking. And then he vanishes. And they said, whoa. Actually, that's not in the Greek, but I'm sure that's what they said. And then what did they do right after that? They immediately got up and went 7 miles back in the dark to Jerusalem to tell the 11 what they just saw. And they're freaked out. They probably bolted, going to, and they find out when they get there, yep, Jesus is already, he's appearing to other people. He appeared to Peter too. Now, were all their questions answered in that moment? No. You know why? Acts 1:6. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked him, "Is now the time, Jesus, when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they say, "Okay, I got it, Jesus. You had to die to make a way for us to be forgiven for our sins. I got it now. That's part of the story here. But wait a minute, there's also another part of the story. When are you going to restore Jerusalem?" What does Jesus tell them? "It's not for you to know the times that the Father has." Now, why did Jesus say? The Son of Man doesn't know, so there's limitations to the information that they are allowed to have. But why does God prohibit them from knowing the rest of the story? I think it's very simple. He wants them to walk by faith. And all they need to walk by faith is the next step. They don't need the full map. All they need to know is the next step. They need to trust God. "All right, Jesus, I'm going to go tell others." And because they wouldn't shut up, you're in this room today on the other side of the world. Isn't that amazing? And it's truly remarkable when you think about it. That was the next step. Go and be my disciples, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all of Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And here we are at the ends of the earth. We are here today because these disciples did the next step. And we're still in that step. That's the last thing Jesus told us to do, broadly speaking. Now, maybe in your life, you have specific things that you need to do, and he's giving you the next step. "I know what my duty is tomorrow. I don't need to know the full picture. I don't need to know about next year. I want to know about next year. I want to know when the kingdom's going to be restored. I want to know, when can my country go back to what it was? When can my country experience a spiritual awakening? When can God do a great work? I've been waiting my whole life. I want to see some things." Well, I don't know. It's not given to me to know those things. It's not given to you either. But he does give you the next step. Next step is to continue faithfully preaching the gospel, and every soul that's converted and every soul that's discipled, that is a victory, and that is something that God rejoices with his angels in the courts of heaven, because there's no small people or small places to God. He showed up to two disciples that weren't on the inner circle. He loves you. You're here because of events that he started crafting thousands of years ago. So, that's my message to you. That probably gave you a lot to think about. It may not have answered all your questions as far as, are we in a revival? Are we not? What is the state of the American church? Which was the question Seth wanted me to talk about. Here's the bottom line. The state of the American church, the true believers who are part of the bride of Christ, has never been better. It's functioning, it's beautiful, and it's growing. Now, the state of the visible American church, those who claim to be Christians, who populate our pews, who say that that Christ is King, I don't know what to tell you there. I don't know where all that's going. I pray for the best, and I continue, along with you, to work towards more souls being saved, converted, and following Christ.